Well, would you please take your Bibles this evening and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. And as you're turning there, we are in the second part of this great epistle. Romans chapter number 12 marks the practical section of this epistle. And as we have been studying, we have looked at several things. We talked about really the foundation of the Christian life is answering the question, why? Why do we live as we live? And we know that that has been answered in the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on to talk about gifts that God, by His grace, has given to every believer to be exercised within the local church. And now we look at really a third area in this chapter number 12, and that is how we behave, how we conduct our lives. And those are really specific, if you would. We know that they cover really different aspects of our lives. We looked at, notice verse 9, we talked about the foundation principle. What is the foundation principle? It is, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. And then we talked about, in verse 10 and 11, the response to brethren. How do we treat each other? What is our attitude towards one another? And then we looked, 2 weeks ago, at our response to circumstances in verse 12 and 13. We talked about rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. We come now to verse number 14. We'll deal with this verse this evening. And so notice verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. I want us to read that verse together this evening. Ready? Begin. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now, this is a pretty simple verse, isn't it? It's not very long. It's pretty short. But I think that we can all acknowledge, I think on the surface, we read a verse like this, and we also see what Jesus Christ taught His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll go there in just a moment. And we kind of, on the surface, say, what? We're talking about those who persecute us. And how do we respond to their behavior, to their conduct towards us? Again, this standard is for the Christian. We are studying here the practical aspect of Christian living. And it is always important for us that our understanding of Christianity not become something that is, as I mentioned earlier in the service, purely theoretical. I think sometimes we can treat the Christian life that way. Oh, well, that sounds good. That's a good cliche statement. We must never say to ourselves when studying the Word of God, well, that sounds like something wonderful, while at the same time think of a biblical truth as impossible. You see, Jesus Christ addressed this with His disciples. I want you to go with me as we begin here our study in the Gospel of John in chapter number 13. As Jesus Christ here is speaking to His disciples, notice what He said in John 13, verses 15 through 17. He said this, "For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things," notice, "happy are ye if ye," what? "Do them." Now, that's very important here. We must never allow ourselves to be satisfied with what we know about Christian living. Our Savior put it this way, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." You see, He didn't say you will be happy if you know them. He says you are happy if you do them. And so that's why this Christian life that we're talking about in specific ways is not something in our mind that must be just theoretical. It is happy is the disciple of Christ who not just knows them, but who does them. The standard that is set forth in our text is completely impossible for the carnal man, for the man that is in the flesh, to understand and to receive and to practice. Only the person who possesses a new nature in Christ can live in this, if you would, this newness of life. If you would, this new standard that is completely foreign to the world. We should never expect, by the way, the world to act as a disciple of Christ. You know, sometimes I think if we're not careful, we can act that way. Well, I can't believe the world behaves that way. Well, what do you expect them to behave like? Like a disciple of Christ? That's not going to happen. It is utter nonsense to try to convince the unregenerate soul that he must live a whole life before God. It does not happen. It cannot happen. Now, Jesus Christ never attempted, as we look at those verses, it's very important, in the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of Jesus Christ, that we see that Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and those who wrote the New Testament epistles, they never attempted to give the disciples or the believers in Christ a false sense of a trouble-free life. You don't find that in the Bible. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so he presents to the disciples, "Ye shall have tribulation." Paul, in the same way, never attempted to give believers a false sense of a opposition-free life. In Acts chapter 14, let's go there. Let's look at this verse in Acts 14. If we pick it up, if you would, in verse number 19. Acts 14, verse 19. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Things are going well there. Verse 20. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he arose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." I think this is really interesting. He is left for dead, the disciples are standing around him, and then he pops up and he goes to the city. That's the Apostle Paul. Now notice here, because after this, what happens? Verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." Notice what they did. "They confirmed the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." So in other words, the Apostle Paul, as he goes to a city, he preaches the gospel. He tells people how they can be saved. He teaches them. He confirms them. We see later he ordains elders in every church. And here he says particularly that they were teaching them that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so notice, he says, you're going to go through tribulation. That is part of life. You see, the Word of God reveals to us the reality of Christian living and gives us instructions on how to face our troubles. So the Bible is very helpful in that. The preacher is not going to help anyone by saying you will be trouble-free. Because then when he does encounter trouble, he is taken aback, and then he does not know what to do. But the Word of God says there is going to be trouble, there is going to be tribulation. In our passage, there is going to be persecution, and we'll see that in just a moment. And here is how you respond. Here is how you deal with it. So consider, first of all, as we go back to Romans chapter number 12 and look at this one verse, number 14, we see, first of all, the reality of persecution. In Romans 12, 14, again, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Now what is interesting is this persecution is promised. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says this, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ," notice, "shall suffer persecution." So notice the suffering of persecution is associated with living godly in Christ. In other words, living the Christian life, you will suffer persecution. Now, lest we misunderstand, persecution is manifested in many forms, not just a physical torturing or a physical imprisonment. It can be manifested in many ways. For example, the Jews of the day who converted and who turned to faith in Christ, often because they believed in Christ, they would not be put to death, but as a result, they would leave the family business never to return again. That is a form of persecution. A form of persecution in our day could be someone knowing that you're a Christian and you who are due a promotion will not give you the promotion because you're a Christian and they kind of despise that about you. And so there are many ways in which persecution can be manifested. And if we live godly in Christ, understand that if we're talking about here Christian living, the disciple of Christ, those who live in this newness of life, the world hates that. The world looks at the Christian and they abhor that. They can't stand being around you. In John 15, 18, Jesus told the disciples, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And if ye were of the world, then the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." And so understand here that Jesus Christ made it clear the world hated Christ. Now, let's ask for just a moment. What did he do that was wrong? Absolutely nothing. He did nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, we know he came unto his own received him not. What did he do? He healed the sick. He preached the Word of God. He expounded the Scriptures. Some accepted, but some rejected. And so we understand that Christ did nothing wrong, and yet the world hated him. Why? Because that's what the world does. You remember, he came as a light into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, in the presence of Christ, they saw their sin as great wickedness, and they didn't like that. And so I believe that if a Christian is truly a Christian and seeking to live a Christian life, he is a light in the world, and the darkness does not like that. Now let me say, if we can live with the world and they never have any trouble with us, I would venture to say that we are not being the Christians we ought to be. We see that in many ways, and I think in small ways, and those really things are, it's not really compared to what Paul went through, to many Christians around the world right now who are being imprisoned, who are being deprived of many things because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So we don't compare those things, but it's interesting in just small interactions. It's amazing that we have by habit, and when we're out and about with our kids, we just went to a restaurant with my father who was over from France, and the whole family went to a restaurant, and people are just amazed, and it's amazing how people just walk up and say, "Oh, beautiful family," and all, and there's a lot of small talk. But as soon as you say, "Hey," well, you give them a track, everything changes. Everything changes. Their attitude, their demeanor changes. Why? Because now you're a Christian. You see, they were okay with you before you mentioned anything about Christ and church. But as soon as you do that, something changes. It was funny when we came to our neighborhoods, our neighbors was, "Hey, welcome to the neighborhood." And as soon as we had the first invitation to church, things changed. They do. Anybody ever experienced that? Why? Because the world does not receive Jesus Christ. You see, it comes with the territory. In Acts chapter 10:38, the Bible says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, and yet the world still hated him." That's why it is foolish for those who propagate, who say, well, you know, we have to live as Christians and we can improve this world. No, we cannot improve this world. You cannot improve something that's unregenerate, something that loves darkness. In John 13:16, verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Jesus says, they persecuted me, therefore they will persecute you. It's not because of you, it's because of me. And so we understand, as we look at Romans chapter 12, as he lays out this standard for Christian living, he says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. So we understand, according to the Word of God, the reality of persecution. But secondly, we consider the response to persecution. Now, here is where the trouble comes. What's the first two words? Bless them. He says, which persecute you. And then he repeats again, bless and curse not. So we now consider the response of the believer to persecution. So here it is. Look, there is no other way for the Christian to respond to persecution. It's laid out here. This originated in the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. So Paul is only given something that's already been delivered by Jesus Christ. He has reiterated this teaching. And so we consider the first two words, bless them. Now, them, who's the them? Them that persecute you. And so understand, the word them is a reference to the person that persecutes you. Our response would naturally be, bless them that persecute you, them? Are you certain of this? When Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it has been said by them of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy. Love your who? That's the natural response. Bless them? Them? Are you sure? Yes, we're sure. Now remember that Christian living must never be theoretical. Oh, that's a good idea. That's a good cliche statement. You see, bless them. Now, I'm interested in the word bless this evening. The word bless literally means to speak them good or to speak well of them. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount very clearly, and so Paul is simply reiterating those words, ask God to deal with them and to be merciful to them. Do them good in the highest way that you know of, which is to pray for them. You see, to bless them simply means to speak them good in the sight of God. The blessed part is the positive. But now we move to the negative, and Paul often does that. Throughout these epistles, he often does it. He gives us the positive, and then he gives us the negative. Earlier, he told us, right? He says, abhor that which is evil, negative. Cleave to that which is good, positive. It's the same thing. It's just saying it in the positive way and in a negative way. And here he says, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. And so there's the, notice a contrast, a positive way and a negative way. So bless and curse not. Now, we find here the word bless, which is positive, but now we move to the negative, curse not. Now, what does this word curse really mean? Because on the surface it would seem, well, you know, don't retaliate and use foul language at them. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. I do not believe that this is a reference to swearing or to using profane language, because that's not part of Christian living. You see, Christians do not have a foul mouth, or at least they ought not to. I think there should have been more amens there. All right. So what does it mean? What does it mean? I believe it means this. Stop calling upon God to bring a curse upon them. This is our greatest danger. It is our greatest danger. You see, we are to call down God's blessing upon them, not a curse upon them. Now we're going to see that illustrated in the Word of God for us, but I want to consider a few things here because the teaching of the Apostle Paul comes directly from the teaching of Christ. Let's go back to Matthew chapter number 5. In Matthew 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and we find in this great sermon here where the teaching of the Apostle Paul originated. Matthew 5, and you notice verse 43. Let's pick it up right there. Matthew 5, 43. The Bible says here, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And so we find here that we are to pray for them. We are to bless those who curse us. We are to do good to them who hate us. We are to pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. And then he says, that ye may be the children of your heavenly Father. In other words, that is what proves that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christ told his disciples, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so this behavior identifies us with our heavenly Father. Now, this truth here is illustrated for us in Luke chapter 9. So let's go now to Luke chapter number 9. And let's look here at the passage in Luke 9. If we go to verse number 51, and we find here this this idea of what does it mean to curse man? Notice in Luke 9, if we pick it up in verse 51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and set messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" Notice verse 55. "And he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That they went, and they went to another village. So here, understand, the disciples of Christ were saying to Christ, "Do you want us to curse them in your name? Since they are refusing to receive you, since they are opposed to you, since they are refusing to acknowledge who you are, don't you want us to ask God to send fire from heaven and destroy them all?" That's a curse. Well, what did the Lord say? "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Wow, what a rebuke. Here is this truth in Romans illustrated for us perfectly. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now we're going to identify why this is so important. It is not enough. It is not enough for our attitude towards the persecutors to be passive. It must always be positive. Some will simply be satisfied when they're being persecuted or they're being mistreated by saying, "I'm not going to retaliate," and that is certainly commendable, but what we are instructed to do is more than that. To bless them, asking good to come to them from God, this behavior is not a matter of feeling, because I can guarantee you'll never feel like doing that. But the Spirit of God will convince you that it is what is acceptable in the sight of God. You see, Jesus Christ talked to his disciples and he says, "You don't know what spirit you are of." And then he just gives them this wonderful truth. He said in verse 56, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Oh, what a wonderful rebuke. And so, in this verse, we see the reality of persecution, the response. This is what is expected of us. This is our response. It's not passive. It's not, "Well, I'll bear this." No, we bless them. We speak well of them in the sight of God. We say, "God, would you bless them? God, would you have mercy upon them?" Now, it seems to me that this attitude was the attitude of Christ himself, was it not? And so, we not only see here the reality of persecution, the response to persecution, but I believe, thirdly, the reminder. What must we be reminded of for us to really, truly have this spirit, the right spirit, not the spirit the disciples had at that moment when they wanted to send a curse upon these people who rejected Christ? What must be our attitude? What must be our spirit as we think about those who persecute us? Well, I believe three things. First of all, remind yourself of where you were. Remind yourself of where you were. Was there anything, this is a question, was there anything within us that merited the favor of God? The answer is no. Nothing. There is no righteousness. There is none, the Bible says, that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Absolutely nothing in my life caused God to say, that one deserves salvation. Absolutely nothing. In Romans 5:10, the Bible tells us, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The Bible says we were enemies. Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart. The Bible says before a person is saved, their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God. They are ignorant and they are blind. In Romans 8:7, the Bible says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We were in our carnal mind. But I want us to go to one more in Titus chapter number 3. If you turn there with me, in Titus chapter number 3, we find here a wonderful description. Well, I guess it is not a wonderful, but a wonderful description of the work that God has done in our lives. And He describes for us what we were before our salvation. Notice Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what describes our life before salvation. But after that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we ask ourselves the question again, was there anything within us that merited the favor of God? The answer is no. We were God's enemies. Our understanding was darkened. We were ignorant. We were blind. We were in our carnal mind. We were at enmity against God. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. We were filled with malice and envy. We were hateful and we were hating one another. But then God stepped in. You see, for the Christian to carry any bitterness toward the one who persecutes him is for the same Christian to forget his previous condition before God. There is no way that we can carry any bitterness to those who are unregenerate because that's where we were. You see, we are Christians today because God did not curse us as we deserved. Instead, He loved us and blessed us. We often quote the account of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And I believe we often make the mistake of making the prodigal son the hero of the story. However, the prodigal is not the hero. He is the one that failed. He is the one who wished his father to be dead. He is the one who lived in riotous living. He is the one who wasted his substance. However, his loving father is the true hero, for he loved his son despite his wicked behavior. And at the time in Jewish culture, this was such a shocking story, because as if a Jew's son did that to his parents and come back, his father had the right to take his son in the square of the town and they had the right to stone him to death. But not this father that's described for us in Luke chapter 15. You see, the loving father is the true hero of the account, for he loved his son despite his wicked behavior. If my attitude towards those who persecute me is to say God must give them what they deserve, then we must always turn and ask the same of ourselves. What if God had dealt with me like that? Where would I be now? So the reminder is this: remind yourself of where you were. But secondly, I believe we ought to remind ourselves of where they are. Where are they? We ask ourselves this question: why do they behave in such a way? Why do they hate God? Why do they live such a lifestyle? Why is our society involved in all kinds of wickedness? I mean, this is pretty alarming when you hear on the news of this parent who's trying to transition this her young boy into a young girl and to make this child go through surgery. That's wickedness. To think that a parent would make their child go through such a thing. Why do they do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:16 tells us, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. The Apostle Paul says, before I was saved, I look at everybody else according to the flesh. And that was it. That was as far as I looked at people around me in the flesh. I saw what they did. I saw their actions. I saw their speech. But I truly did not understand who they were until I got saved. We do not see now man after the flesh, because now we know Christ. And therefore now we know no one according to the flesh. We see beyond what the surface is. And so we are reminded, we must remind ourselves of where they are. You see, before Paul was saved, he only understood man in the flesh, but now Paul has a new perception. Someone put it this way, he says, everybody else becomes new the moment we get saved. Not just ourselves, everybody else becomes new. The persecutor becomes new to me. I see the persecutor and everybody else in a new way, exactly as I see myself. You see, we must always make a distinction between the sin and the sinner. Sin must be reviled, it must be preached against, but the sinner must be loved. Sin must be hated, as we saw earlier, remember? Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. We are to hate evil. We are to hate sin. As we look at those things, and I was thinking about this mother and her son, and she's just, I believe she's completely lost her mind. That's what I really believe. And we ask ourselves, how is that possible? And we ought to be reviled at that behavior, at that decisions. But at the same time, we ought to love those same people, knowing that God loved them, He died for them, and He wants to save them. And we must always make a distinction between the sin and the sinner. I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, we answer here the question, why? 2 Corinthians 4, notice in verse number 1, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Notice, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and Him and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And so understand here, as we're talking about the preaching of the gospel, we know that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. They're blind. They're ignorant. And so, we not only remind ourselves of where we were, but we must remind ourselves of where they are. Let me put it this way. They can't help it. That's what they do. That's where they are. They're the children of their father, the devil. Just where we were. But we have been made the children of God. But I believe there's a third thing we must be reminded of, and that is remind yourself of where they could be. You see, I believe that there's a logical progression. Not only do we remind ourselves of where we were, not only do we remind ourselves of where they are, but we must remind ourselves of where they could be. And I believe that's the logical follow-up. I believe that this is, if we understand where we were in the same place they were. If we understand where they are right now, then the next logical step is to think about where they could be. That's why he tells the believer, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Let me ask you this. If you were in their position, wouldn't you want somebody to do that toward you? Oh no, curse him. Send the judgment of God upon him. No, I'm sure glad that that's not how God treated me. You see, as a result, I believe that we will feel sorry for the persecutor. We will declare, what a tragedy. They are still as I once was. Thank God that I have been delivered. And oh, that God would deliver them too. There are two examples for us. The greatest example is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go with me to Luke chapter 22, Luke 23. In Luke 23, if you notice here, two verses in Luke 23, verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, notice the next words, for they know not what they do. Forgive them! For they know not what they do. But there's another example, because here we would say, ah, see, Pastor, that's the Lord. We're not God. We can't be perfect. I'm glad you said that. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, this is the first great persecution. As a result of the persecution that begins in Acts chapter 7, the believers at Jerusalem would be scattered abroad all throughout the area surrounding Jerusalem. And here it began with a man by the name of Stephen. And notice in Acts 7, if you go down to verse number, let's pick it up in verse 54. So Stephen preached a great message, and people are pretty upset about it. And when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. You see the scene here? He's still preaching, and they're drawing close to him like this. They're refusing to listen to him. They don't want to listen to anything anymore. They were so convicted. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. You see, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, but then we have the example of Stephen. And I believe that this attitude must be part of our lives. You see, I believe that we have a new perspective. And truly, if our attitude is to curse those who persecute us, then we do not understand what Christian living is about. We have not understood it. You see, we bless those who persecute us. We bless and we curse not. And that will happen when we remind ourselves of where we were. When we remind ourselves of where they are. And when we remind ourselves of where they could be. You know, there's not much of an impact on someone that says and sees a Christian respond to him and curse and get back at him. That's what the world does. That's what the world is used to, isn't it? You look at what's going on over here. I insult you, you insult me, and it just goes back and forth. But the Christian, not so. He does not curse. He does not call God for God's judgment to fall upon them. Yes, we know, according to the earlier in the chapter of Romans, the Christian abhors evil, but he blesses the persecutor. He blesses the sinner. He speaks well of the sinner and the persecutor in the sight of God. He prays for him in the sight of God. And so may the Lord help us for that attitude to be present in us. You say, that's difficult. That's right. But I believe there are some things that we can be reminded of that will help us to change our perspective. Bless them and curse not.